do.
All right, that's enough. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 40. I don't put the scriptures up hardly anymore, so you never know where I'm going. Psalm 40. We'll begin with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear tonight's word. If you need this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties, now's the time to do that. That would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being here as your royal family and being able to hear and comprehend your word by means of God the Holy Spirit. You have made this all possible. We are nothing before you, yet you have done all to deliver us from sin and death. You have saved us through your Son. And though we are sinners, you have given us a way to walk that is of him and a life that is beyond dreams. And we thank you for that, Father, for your tremendous and amazing grace. And we just ask that your Spirit impress upon our hearts some greater understanding and a greater depth of comprehension of these wonderful and limitless things that you have done. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, of course, we are still looking at the two altars that were built upon Mount Ebal, opposite of Mount Gerizim in this valley that had the town of Shechem at the mouth of it. That becomes quite significant, actually. one of those altars has the law written on it. Israel could see that. The other altar was a sacrificial altar for a burnt offering and a peace offering. And all of that is quite significant in terms of what this was to mean to Israel, and what they were to comprehend from this. And this, to me, it gives great insight into, even for us, though we're not under the law and we're not under the economy of the Old Testament, we are to really probe the depths of God's plan for our lives, and not just so that we can follow things step by step, although there's a part of that, but that we truly do comprehend the plan that God has for us, and so that we walk in this plan in a relationship with him and not as robots, that it is a personal relationship in which we truly comprehend the grace of God, the love of God, and his person. And what he is doing in human history and what he's doing with us. And all of that is, you know, like getting to know the person you know most in the world. with God, this becomes a relationship of depth that we will not comprehend in this life. And we will continue to probe the depths of that in heaven in our resurrection bodies. But now we have this opportunity to follow in a way that's called a resurrection before we're actually resurrected. Now, the Jews have this as well, not to the extent that we do. They don't have the position and the relationship with God that we do. We're not under their law at all. The law has been fulfilled by Christ and is no longer in effect. But yet, though they are imperfect and though they are lawbreakers, they are to follow the Mosaic law. And more so for them than us, because there's so much ritual in their law that it can become more of a procedure and something you do by rote, like offering an animal. And you don't really care about what that stuff means. Like, for instance, when God tells you to consider one another as more important to you than yourself, what does that really mean? You know, like, why does he want you to do that? And, you know, what does it mean to do that? I mean, what's the significance of it? You know, because everything that God does, everything that God commands, has a meaning to it. Obviously, he is meaning, and he's the source of all meaning. And so in all of this, in all that God has asked us to do, and what he has done, there's a depth to it that is, as Paul would write, unfathomable, but yet we probe the depths of that so that we come to understand. And that's why, and I'm convinced the more I go along in the plan of God and the more I comprehend, and I can think of myself in the past when I didn't so much comprehend, is that the reason we don't follow the plan of God is because we don't comprehend it. We don't understand it. And those who don't understand it don't see the meaning of why should I? Those who didn't understand the Mosaic Law and the reason why it was given, which we saw last night, that was very important to know those nine reasons, they would not know why to follow such a law. But then we have these Old Testament heroes who got it. And one of them is David. And that's why we're turning to Psalm 40. After looking at the reasons for God giving the law to Israel, we should understand that the commands of God should not be viewed by the believer as burdensome. If you see the commands of God as burdensome, getting in the way of your life, then you're not comprehending the reason for that command. if we see him as burdensome, we fail to see the reason why the commands are given. It is a way of life. It is the way of life of the child of God who has been put in by Christ. As soon as you believe, you were put in his kingdom. We are a kingdom of priests. He is the royal priest. We are priests. He is the high priest. We're royal priests. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're the lords and kings. And so, you know, in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is separate from the kingdom of the world, is there a way in that kingdom that those who live in that kingdom walk? And there is, obviously. And that way, for us, it wasn't a way for them in the Old Testament because he hadn't come yet, but that way for us is Christ himself. And so when we look at the plan of God, when we look at our plan called the mystery doctrine of the church age, we're looking at Christ himself. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's the way, that's the truth, that's the life. And we have the privilege in time, before we get to heaven, of actually walking in that in our lives. And it's when you see it for what it is, you can see the absolute privilege that it is. This life is a gift. This is not something you earn or deserve. It's not something you're striving for, but is there striving? Yes. Striving for understanding. Like, if I understand more about the life, do I get more of the life? You know, and think of a life. A life is a way. It's a conduct. It's a way of thinking. It's a mindset. It's a viewpoint. It's a motivation. It's a will. It's a morality, really a system of norms and standards. That's a way. Do I get more of that as I understand it? No, I don't get more of it. I just walk in more of it. You know, the more I understand the filling of the Spirit, do I get more of the Spirit than someone else? No. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity for the church. No church age believer has gotten more of the ministry of the Spirit than you, not even the Apostle Paul. It's just that our understanding of it is more so. It's like, we mature as people. We don't become, we could say you become more human. Because, you know, as a kid, you're kind of like a little alien, you know. But wait, do you become more human? Technically, no. You're human. It's just that you're comprehending. Paul puts it like this in Romans 5:18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, meaning our fall through Adam, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Justification of life. This is God's justification. It's a manner of life that God considers justified. And this was given to us. We're given the Spirit, given the Word. What's growing in us, again, is understanding, growing in grace and knowledge. So rather than looking upon the commands as burdensome things that get in the way of life, the humble believer who sees all that God has done in the right light sees them as life itself. A life that travails the high planes of heavenly blessing and glory. And it is so alien to, because it's from heaven, right? It's alien's actually the perfect word from it, because it's from technically from outer space. Christ came from heaven, I'm the bread of life. Right? What did he say to the Samaritan woman? In this exact same valley, if you asked me, I would have given you living water, and you would have never thirsted again. You know, what kind of water is that? What is he speaking of? He's speaking of him and the life that comes with him. this life is truly ours. And there's a comprehension of it. You know, and no one in Israel gets more of the law when they start following it. You have the law. I believe it's 613 commands, last I read. I know when I say last I read, I don't mean there's more of them are coming. But, you know, I always knew it was over 600. 613 commands. Does anybody get like 614 if they start doing better? You know, like extra credit. And that's exactly what the Pharisees thought they were doing. They say, you know, we can be justified by the law. Let me show you how justified we are, God. We're going to add more rules to the law. Amazingly enough. It just shows a lack of comprehension to those guys. And, so same with us, you know, what we've been given in this life, you don't get more of it, you're just comprehend of it. And we see in David here a tremendous insight into why God gave the law and why there is such an economy for those in the Old Testament. Now, he knows nothing else, you know, it's not that he knows about the church age and he can compare the two. But he has come to a great understanding, and that's why he is a man after God's own heart. He can be a man after God's own heart because he knows God's heart. Following the law as ritual would not get you to know God's heart. You'd have to know why the sacrifices, why the Passover, why the Feast of First Fruits, why. You know, what do these things actually mean? And he understood that. So we look again at a Psalm of David. We looked at Psalm 51 last night. This is a man who got the real reason for God's plan. Psalm 40, verse 1. For the choir director, a Psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. What he has here is godly fear. And think, you know, it's hard initially and for a while probably to understand the difference between godly fear and sinful fear. And in godly fear, what you have become is genuinely humble. It's an awe of God, but it's also, God is, I don't know how that when God becomes a closer and closer reality to you, that you're not just like, wow, you know, you're almost, like I said to him in prayer today, I said, I think you're almost too much for me. You know, and I'm sure he nodded and said, I'm way too much for you. Way too much for you. You have no idea, buddy. But yet he has invited us into his being. You know, we're his children forever. And that gives, it's a fear that is one of, you know, there's only one life for me because of the creature that I am in Christ. And I fear not living that life because the old life has been crucified, it's dead, it's of the flesh, it's evil, it's against God, and I fear living that life. And it's not because I want to earn stuff, it's because it's gross. You know, it's not something that I want to do. You know, it will actually cause me to, not turn my phone off. No problem. So, in that we have the fact that godly fear brings great and genuine humility. Godly fear removes arrogance. Godly fear removes pride. Godly fear removes self-dependence. If you say, God, you know, you keep your own stuff, I'm going to depend on myself, you have no fear of God whatsoever. Right? Basically, what you're saying is, God, you stand over there, I'm going to stand over here, I'm going to do my thing, you do your thing. And basically, I'm going to, you know, it's tete-a-tete, mano a mano, which I found out means hand-to-hand, not man-to-man. Learning some Spanish. So, if you feared God, you wouldn't do that. And David does. He says, many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Now, why is David like this? David understands something. And he writes this with such confidence. He has brought me out of the miry clay. And he fully understands that. On my own, without God, what is miry clay? If you ever jumped into a pond, I remember the first time I ever did that as a kid, into a pond and thought, you know, it's going to be solid. The bottom's going to be solid like it is at the beach. Because that's what we did. We lived in Rhode Island. You could go to the coast. There was an ocean there. It's called the Atlantic Ocean, for those of you on the west left coast. And I jumped in there, and I'm up to my hips in mud. That's gross. But how do you move through such a thing? Right? And you know, how do you feel in such a thing? You know, that's life without God. Life without deliverance. Life with confusion, not knowing the future, not knowing what life holds or why I'm alive. And so that's out of the miry clay. He says he brought me out of the pit of destruction. And he set my feet on a firm foundation, which is the rock. The firm foundation, I mean, that means not in the muck. That means I have footing. That means when you're on a firm foundation, like on, as opposed to being like on ice or something. You know, if you're on ice, you're always kind of, you know, you can lose your balance at any second. But what if you're on a firm foundation? You feel like you can move. You have confidence. And our foundation on Christ gives us that. God calls me to move, I move. And he removes fear from me and gives me confidence. So I don't fear man and circumstances because I have great confidence in the promises of God. And I know who he has made me to be, and I am that. And so I have what? A firm foundation. And David knows all this. And so the result of this is instead of coming from his mouth, which comes from so many people on this planet, which is complaining and more complaining and grief and what's wrong with everything and how are we going to fix everything and just fear, which leads to more grief, more complaining, he says that I have on my lips a song of praise. Praise to God. And he says that God put that in my mouth. Right? God put it in his mouth. He didn't do this and say, oh, God. God said, hey, David, nice psalms that you write. I really like those songs. You know, I think I'll call you onto my side, you know. It's that God did this for him. And David knew it. And received it graciously. And so that's why he would say, like we saw last night in Psalm 51, it's not the burnt offering that you're after. It's what the burnt offering means is what you're after. It's not the fact that we kill animals in the Old Testament to atone for our sins. It's what the animal and the blood and the altar and all of it represents. And if I understand that, then I understand God. I understand the Messiah. And that's why David can write with such confidence. Having this vision within his own soul gives a man confidence and lifts his soul. I mean, it changes us. You know, I mean, obviously you know this. The Word of God leading you to understand more about your Lord and about God and His plan changes you. Changes the core of you. Unlike any other knowledge. If you've learned science, history, a skill, a trade, it didn't change it to the core. But this does, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And so it lifts our souls to the heights of heaven. And that's what it's designed to do. that we no longer, though we are making footsteps on the earth, we know that our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. So as Paul would write in Colossians 3, seek not the things of the earth, but seek where Christ is. And he says in verse 4, who is your life? He doesn't say he is of your life or he is a life that he gave you. He writes, Paul writes, that he is your life now. And he's heavenly. And that's where it lifts us. It's called a resurrected life. Paul would write about it in Philippians 3, 8 through 12. And you know, Paul thought he had a firm footing, did he not, as a Pharisee? He's out there killing and persecuting Christians, thinking he is doing God's work. He thought he had a firm foundation. In fact, he was sitting on a firm horse when God knocked him off. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things. And he did. He lost everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Actually, it's happy are the poor in spirit. Paul lost everything. He even lost his reputation. He lost all his wealth. He lost all his power, which he had much of. He lost his family. His family disowned him. And he says, I've lost everything. I've suffered the loss of all things. And he says, I count them but, and I'm going to pull a Robert McLaughlin here, scoobarler, in order that I may gain Christ. You know, it's dung heaps. It's poop. I count them all rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. As one who was guaranteed resurrection, he's talking about resurrection in time, living heavenly. And again, you know, what he lost, he considered completely useless. And he had much. And you know, Christ would teach us, and it's all throughout the New Testament, teaching it to the nth degree, that we have no more rights. You know, and I was thinking about this today, because we in America love our rights, and we should. We've been given rights. You know that we have the longest sustained constitution in the history of the world. The same constitution being in effect for this long. That's ours. And in that is what? Protecting your rights. How did it last so long? The framers were wise. And they knew that people would find a way to dismantle it so that tyranny could return. And they worded it so that it would not happen that way. But have we lost rights? Of course we have. Could you lose your Second Amendment right to own a firearm? Of course you could. They could somehow find a way. I know it's supposed to have a constitutional convention and all of that, but who knows? Executive order or whatever. And so you say, well, you know, I have these rights. I want to keep those rights. But your rights on earth can be taken away by a man easily. And I compared it to someone who, in my mind, comparing it to someone who never had any rights. Say you were born a slave, a serf in the Middle Ages, and you had nothing ever. You know, you were under the command of a landlord, and say he was evil, and he could just do anything to you. He could take your family, he could take away your stuff, he could take anything. You have no rights. And then you hear the gospel, and you learn that you have no rights on earth. Think, if you're that person, I have no rights on earth. Awesome, because I have no rights. There are none. And so because those things have been lost, because you could be thrown in prison illegally, You could be in court and demanding your rights. You know you're right. You have a good lawyer. The case was made. And the judge is crooked or unfair. And you lose. You weren't treated right. It can happen so easily. Therefore, our rights on earth are really under the power of mankind. And Christ said, you know what? You don't have those anymore. Because they're not real rights anyway. Because you could be thrown in prison. And he told the disciples, they're going to persecute you. They're going to think they're doing the work of God. They're going to throw you in prisons. They're going to kill you. And all of the apostles were, except for John, martyred. And then what Christ said is, you don't have those, but now you have the rights that are of me. The rights of the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And those rights can't be touched by anybody. They're protected by God, just like your inheritance, protected by God. So when as Paul came to know here, I've lost everything. He says, I count it all junk anyway. And what I have gained is of a priceless value that no one can take away. And notice, he says, I strive to know the sufferings of Christ. That's undeserved. What is taken away from you when you suffer undeservedly? Your rights. People will say, you have no right to do that to me. God would say, yeah, I know. But they may. It's not in everybody's life, you know. So some seem to have more of it than others. But it can't be measured that way. We are all going to suffer unjustly. And as such, we can either claim the rights of heaven and glorify God, or scream and complain about the loss of earthly rights. That's the heavenly life. So it's completely alien to the life of the world. Now, going back to Psalm 40, we see in the Old Testament economy that David actually gets this. He says in verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and he has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. And this echoes Jeremiah 17. If you know Jeremiah 17, verses 4 and 5 say, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. Verse 5 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. You know, that's almost like saying, God, you are way too much. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. And it's odd because God does require it. But therefore, what David is saying here is not the offering alone, but what the offering means. That's what Israel was to know. What does it depict? What is behind this offering? And of course, it's the coming Messiah. Hence, next to the law altar, there's a sacrifice altar. So it's not the offering alone that God has desired, but what they represented. The one who would come to do his will to the point of death on a cross. And that's what David will say next. The whole point conveyed by God at Mount Ebal is that Israel will break the law and that the sacrifice is a remedy as you understand it. What is not the point is that when you break the law, the sacrifice alone is a remedy like you take medicine for a cold. You are to understand. You are to know. And that would make in you, as David wrote in Psalm 51, a contrite and humble heart, and it would break your arrogance, and it would cause in you a fear of God. A godly, wonderful, beautiful fear. So the point of the sacrifice is stated in the next two lines of the poem, which is the coming Messiah. This is quoted here, and it's quoted in, written here, obviously. It's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. See, this is the Messiah. I delight to do thy will, O my God, and thy law is within my heart. meaning he would keep it fully, the only one who ever did. And he would walk holy before God. He would rely upon God, showing that, I will do your will, to the point of death on a cross. You know, an animal can't willingly sacrifice itself. Now, the sheep can't go in there and say, all right, I'll do it. You know, they're all forced, right? They're all forced. And not that they're adequate sacrifices anyway, I mean, for the one true sacrifice, because they're not mediators. You have to be the God-man. But what added to this, what Christ did was willingly. That's so important. He's the priest who offers, and he's the sacrifice itself. And he willingly does it in obedience to the Father. And so his obedience covers our disobedience. His perfectness covers our imperfectness. His judgment upon him takes the place of ours. And what should that do to our hearts? Well, obviously, you know, in Hebrews 10, 5 through 7, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. And whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. In the new book on the hypostatic union, there's a lot of work done on that verse. But I know you all read it already. The Messiah didn't take away the first thing so that believers could live in cheap grace. Meaning what thing? Sin, death. He didn't take it away so that we could be lawless. Say, I'm no longer under the law. So what does that mean? I'm lawless. Not at all. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul says, heck no. It's not the point. And see, to think of it that way is to not understand. We spent a lot of time on Romans 5, 12 through 6, 13, and it's all in there. Couldn't be said any better, obviously. Never forget that. Messiah didn't take away the first thing so that believers could live in cheap grace, but that they could have the freedom and confidence to follow the law. For the Old Testament saint, follow the law. For us, we're no longer under the Mosaic law. We follow the Lord. Pick up your cross and follow me. Can you imagine how astounded the people were when Christ... Yeah, he did this every day, pretty much. He's up north in Galilee. little known Hebrew name for the town. Only I know it. And up there near Capernaum, and he goes out all night. He's in the mountain to pray. He's up there all night praying, and the next day he picks the 12 disciples. We assume that's why he was praying all night. And he picks these 12 guys, and out of all that have been with him, hundreds, could be thousands, he chooses the 12. He says, you're my disciples. And what he does then is what he does every day, starting in the morning. Can't imagine the schedule he kept. He would teach the people and heal the people. The number of healings, we have no idea. In the thousands, probably. And all morning, teaching, healing. And because he does so, people are coming from, you know, if you're going to go get healed, right? you're going to go. I mean, you're going to be motivated. They're coming from miles, families and such, coming from miles. And then he does something this day that is different than the others. He climbs up a hill a little ways, and he starts to teach. Now, he's been teaching already, but on this day, he starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And he goes, it's all in Matthew and Luke, but in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he speaks all of that. Can you imagine how blown away these people were? It says they were astounded. That they were astounded because he taught with authority, not like the scribes taught, but that he also taught something that had never been taught before. It was the teaching of the kingdom of heaven. You take that whole Sermon on the Mount, you can track it right into your New Testament easily. And, you know, some must have went away believing, and some must have went away going, that man is crazy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. What in the world is he talking about? Can you imagine your whole family went? And here you are, and your wife's there, and we'll go with the wife, right? They're usually more responsive. I don't know. I just don't want you girls to get mad at me. So, there's the wife is over here, and I'm like, I believe in him. I think he's great. And there's the husband over here going, that is the biggest idiot I ever saw. And now you got to walk home. All right? I didn't come into the world to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And that sword will divide families. Because some will believe and some won't. Some will understand and some won't. And they will be members of the same household. We have to understand. Just like they had to understand the law. We have to understand the reasons for the commands of God. And then believe me, you can't understand everything about the depths of God. But as what is revealed here, we can fully understand. So that the works of the law could make a man righteous was a grave error. Following commands makes no one righteous. That's in both testaments. Without the altar of sacrifice, if the altar of the law was the only one on Mount Ebal, then all mankind is cursed and judged by the wrath of God. The blessing was given from Gerizim and the curse from Ebal, and they were instructed to place the altars and perform the sacrifices on the place of the curse. Have to be on Ebal. Why on the mountain of the curse and not on the mountain of Gerizim, the blessing? Because we break the law. We're the ones who incurred the curse on our Lord. So this, it's not the law's on the cursed mountain and the sacrifice on the blessed mountain. They're both on the cursed mountain because, as Paul would write so beautifully in Galatians 3, the Lord became a curse for us. He didn't become a curse of God. He took our curse. The curses of the law that were read, they were shouted from Ebal, he took those upon himself. Now, this leads us to something. This is pretty cool. So some years later, years and years later, the northern kingdom, which is called Israel at the time, they're the 10 tribes of the north, they go into deep, deep reversionism faster than the southern kingdom, which is Judah. And the northern kingdom gets conquered by the Assyrians, and a lot of them, almost all of them, get carted away. The Assyrians were smart. If we're going to take over a land, we're going to take some of the people out, and we're going to bring in other people from other lands and replace them there so that they intermingle and intermarry. And what they're trying to do is destroy nationalism. Right? The Romans came to know this. How do you control the Jews? Yeah, there's no easy answer to that. They're always rebelling. Why? Because they have this deep-seated nationalism. And they're always fighting. They're always rebelling. They're always trying to fight. I mean, against the Roman Empire. They created rebellions. That's an empire you don't do that to. So what the Syrians did was cause, you know, took some out, put some in, and what you had was a lot of half-Jews. You know, kind of like Russell and Mark. So they were Samaritans. That's where they were. And that northern part is called Samaria. And because they were half-breeds, the Jews in Judea, who, don't forget, once they got exiled to Babylon, 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. So they were still purebreds. And they hated them. They hated the ones in the north. And therefore, the Samaritans hated the ones in the south. So it's like ducks, beavers going on, right? And they hate each other. Red Sox, Yankees, if you're on my side. My old side. I don't know what direction that is, but apparently it's that way. And so they weren't allowed, the Samaritans weren't allowed to come down to the south in Judea and actually worship in Jerusalem. Not allowed in. You're not purebreds. So what they did was they said, fine, we're going to build our own temple and follow the law. They were going to follow the law, but up north, and they put their place, crazy enough, on Mount Gerizim. Not on a ball, because a ball, you can see in their Bible, is the mountain of the curse. They have the same Pentateuch. They have the same Torah. So we're going to put our place on Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. So in their own Pentateuch, it's called the Samaritan. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. You know, I didn't have to think long about that name. They switched it. Where it says here in your Bible, in their Pentateuch, in Deuteronomy 27, they wrote that the altar of the law and the altar of the sacrifice were on Gerizim, not in a ball. They switched them up. And the reason they did that was obvious. They wanted the altars on their mountain of worship. That's where they sacrificed animals, was on Gerizim. And it shows that, you know, and it's a clear alteration, it's not hard to spot from all the copies of the Old Testament that we have, that they completely misunderstood the significance of the curse. To them, they think humanly. They're thinking humanly. This is human thinking. I want the mountain of the blessing. If you want the mountain of the blessing, you're an idiot. Well, you don't understand. Because what you really want is the mountain of the curse, because the Lord's going to take your curse. If you're going to stand on the mountain of blessing, you're pretty much saying, God, bless me for who I am. Not because of who I am in Christ, in the sacrifice. So, they change it. The Samaritan woman that Jesus meets, so go to John 4. The Samaritan woman that Jesus meets while on the way to Galilee is drawing water at a well. I even got a nice little... There she is. It's one of the earliest photographs ever taken. She can apparently balance that big jug in her head. So, I mean, it's a of all the pictures I look for, it's about the best I can find. But, you know, you've got the mountains right there, and Jacob's well is right in this place. Right? Christ walked this. The Samaritan woman meets Jesus while on his way to Galilee, drawing water at Jacob's well, which is situated between these two mountains in this valley. It is significant that this scene unfold in this valley, where millions of Israelites stood, who received the promised land, the stubborn and stiff-necked Israelites who still had the ark in their midst and still received the promised land. The Ark of the Covenant, the Son of God in the flesh, now sits here. So at one time, the Ark of the Covenant was sitting in this valley while all the people were there. And now what the Ark represented, the actual one, walks through this valley. He's walked through this valley probably several times. But here he meets the Samaritan woman. So there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, to them at that time, this phrase living water meant flowing water. So that's what she thinks he's referring to. And they preferred the flowing water because, you know, as water sits still, it gets bugs and it can get nasty. Flowing water is fresher. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" What an ironic question. You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? The Lord, the one talking to her right now, is the one who gave Jacob safe passage to this very spot. Jacob, if you know the story of his life, he gets in trouble with his brother Esau after stealing the blessing. He ends up in Bethel. The Lord comes to him and he goes and finds what he thought was a wife at his uncle Laban, which is up in Padan Aram, where Abraham was. That they're part of his family. And he gets Leah. You know, they gave him the wrong bride and all that goes on. So it's some 20 years later and he needs to leave. And Laban, his uncle, is after him. Laban would have killed him. But the Lord appeared to Laban and said, "You leave him alone." And for that reason, Laban didn't kill Jacob. Laban could have. He had more power at the time. And so Jacob makes it here, this very spot. But on the way here, and very close, it's not too far away, he runs, after he runs into Laban, or gets away from Laban, he runs into his brother Esau. And he thinks Esau's coming to kill him. And what God shows Jacob on the hills is God's angels. And he sees this. And he's like, okay, but he's still afraid of Esau. So he sends all the people out in front of him, if you know the story, women and children first, I'll stay in the back kind of thing. He's a real coward. And he stays at a certain place and meets up with the Lord. The Lord comes to him and wrestles with him. And it's at that place that Jacob gets his name, his new name, which is Israel. The Lord said to Genesis 31:3, "Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you.'" All right? It's the Lord that got him here. Genesis 32:29, and I gave this. I copied this picture out of one of my atlases that I have. I have a few wonderful ones that have pictures in it. This is the actual Zadok River, and it's in these hills right here. And this is modern day, obviously, but it's right in around these hills that he meets up with Esau. But this is the river that he crossed, and somewhere up and down this river, somewhere in this area, if you're like me, I'm going to picture it right there. Where he meets the Lord and they have a wrestling match. Right in that kind of area. And Jacob said to him after they had wrestled, he asked him his name. Jacob says, "Jacob." He says, "Your name will no longer be Jacob. Now your name is Israel." It's the first time this name is given. Israel. And this word means God fights. Right? It means that God prevails or God fights. You don't have to say prevails, because when God fights, he doesn't lose. God fights. That's Israel. God fights. Do they deserve this? No. "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why do you ask me my name?" And he blessed them there. In Genesis 33:18-20, "Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem." Guess where Shechem is? Right in this valley. Right here, "which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram and camped before the city, and he bought a piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hands of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money, and he erected there an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel," which means "God is the God of Israel." And by the way, he dug a well, as you know. As we just saw, Jacob was only given the name Israel just a few weeks earlier. Jacob's and he does here, he builds an altar. This is the first altar that Jacob built. And he buys a piece of land. Why is this whole thing that when Moses instructed them, go build the thing, go build the altars, speak the law to the people in the promised land? This is the first time that the law is spoken to the people in the promised land. Why here? These two mountains are nothing. Why not at the tallest mountain? Why not at, Sinai's not in that area, but why not at the tallest mountain of Israel? You know, why here? Because it's here that not only Jacob builds an altar, the first altar that he builds, but his grandfather built an altar here too. And it was the first altar that his grandfather built. And you know his grandfather, it's Abraham. Genesis 12:5-7, "They set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan." This is after He leaves Ur. He goes to Haran, up near Paddan Aram. And his father dies, and then he comes down. And this is his first, Abraham's first entrance into Canaan. His first entrance into Canaan is right here at Shechem. Same spot. They set out for the land of Canaan, thus came to the land of Canaan, and Abraham passed, Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the Oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." This is the first time that God says, "I'm giving you this land." And it's right here in this spot. So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. It was the first altar that Abraham built in this land. So why is this all going down in Shechem, this nowhere place in between these two mountains? Because this is the place of promise. It's the place where it all happens first. So the Samaritan woman, she's all caught up in Mount Gerizim. Verse 11, John 4:11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Now, of course, Jesus doesn't answer this directly. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way down here to draw." Just like all of us, first time we hear something spiritual, we take it literally the wrong way. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." She's pointing right to Gerizim. "And you people say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So, I mean, not only are they messed up on what mountain the altars are on, but they're messed up on pretty much everything. And Christ is going to correct this, just like he corrects all our ignorance, as we all have it, have had it. And patiently, he corrects this for her. She's going to become a believer. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, she absolutely knows that he's referring to the coming Messiah. So she says, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called the Christos, or Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So now, and for us in the church age, though so much went down in this valley, Abraham's altar, the promise from God for the land, Jacob's altar, Jacob buys the land, digs the well. What now replaces all this is something that he calls living water. And that living water is linked to the Spirit. As he links it here, he would link it again in John 7, saying when the Spirit comes, well, he didn't say this, but John interprets it from us. He says, "He who comes to me and you drink, you will not thirst, and from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." It's John 7:37. Through us will flow hopefully that doesn't happen, you know. You never know. Rivers of living water. And so, do we have a law, not a Mosaic law, but a way. And we can learn a lot about following that way from learning about what happens here in this valley for Israel. What do those two altars mean? And the meaning, the base, the foundational meaning to them is the same for us when we look at the commands of God for us. They're not to be burdensome. They're not to be something that gets in the way of life. They're to be something, things that are understood so that you know why you're doing what you're doing. God doesn't give us instructions like robots and say, you just walk this way and don't ask me any questions. Right? You just do this. Don't ask any questions. Just go through the motions. And, you know, it's true that the human race, actually, a great portion of the human race likes that. Just tell me what to do so I can get it over with. And God says, no, that's not what we're going to do here because I require your life. If I'm going to give you life, and I have, then that's what it means. Your life to the core of you. Your conscience, your soul, your heart, your spirit, all of it. It's mine. And I want to transform all of it into understanding. So that when you understand, you will follow. So when I say go, you know why you're going. You don't have to, and by the way, when he says, you don't have to know the future and all the details. But when God says, I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, he says, I want you to understand that love. And here now in the church age, we can understand it far, far greater than anyone could in the Old Testament because we have Christ as our example. Christ comes and displays love as is truly what it is. And now that you understand that, you can walk in that. The fruit of the Spirit, you can walk in that. And you can come to understand why. So the altars are rightly on Ebal, not Gerizim, due to the cursed lawbreakers who would have their curse taken by the Lord Himself, who would give them living water. For us in the church. They will be poor in spirit, but they will never thirst or hunger, because the Lord provides them with everything that they need and has blessed them with the riches of His grace from heaven. You know, some Christians go through life, it seems, you know, and they can be have all the materialism in the world. They don't seem to suffer any of that. But we all suffer in some way. All of us. Some seem to get more of you know, great undeserved suffering, maybe lose everything. But whatever the case may be, what we have in Him can't be touched. These are rights that cannot be taken from you. This living water, you'll never thirst again. It means you don't need anything else. You truly don't. And God's getting us to understand that. So we're going to do some more work in the church age life before we go back to Joshua so that we completely understand this as application for our own selves. And we'll see the connection between the two so that you know, there'll be great understanding on both sides. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to grace us out with it and understanding it through your Spirit. And we ask that you enlighten us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Could speak.